All right, we're in Acts chapter 6 this week. Acts chapter 6. It's a short chapter, but a very important one. So, Acts chapter 6, we'll start with verse 1. It says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose." And that's the way it goes, isn't it? The disciples, the students of Messiah and the teaching of the apostles, grew in number, and a complaint arose. That's how it works. You know, people, like sheep, don't get along well. And you can take any two people in the world, and you put them in a room, and long enough, and after a certain period of time, they'll start arguing. It's just the way it is. And you take 10 people and put them in a room, mathematically, that increases the chances of an argument by almost 100 times. And then you take a group this size and put them all in a room together, thousands and thousands and thousands of opportunities for complaint and whining and criticism and so on. Now, there's a couple ways to prevent this from happening. One is, don't ever get together with anybody else ever. And there's nobody to argue with. The other way to take care of it is to love your neighbor as yourself. To make space for them. And to let your love for them cover a multitude of sins. Or irritations. Or whatever you want to call it. And you know, there's some attitudes out there. I always talk about how there are balancing verses, balancing passages in Scripture. And some people, they actually kind of thrive on the fact that they butt heads with the other sheep. Kind of. There's somebody calling trying to figure out when March 19th is, I bet. But there's some people who thrive on the headbutting, and you know what their life verse is? Their life verse is Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. "Do not think," Yeshua is speaking, "do not think I've come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And they think it's their mission to be a sword, to divide between people. They really think they're doing God's work by bringing this division. But there's a balancing passage. John 16, 33, where Yeshua again is speaking. And he says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world." I have to take those, put them together. Now notice he didn't say, he said, "I did not come to send peace." But he said, "But if you have me, in me you will have peace." In other words, peace comes by having Yeshua. When you have him, you have peace. It's not where he points. He doesn't send peace. He brings peace. And where he is, there is peace. Now, there are times when division is very necessary. Sometimes people just divide themselves away from the body of Messiah. They kind of amputate themselves right off of the body. And then they kind of shrivel up, shrink up, and die. And there are other times when foreign individuals, foreign, by that I mean people spiritually who are foreign, foreign things attach themselves to the body, and these things need to be removed. There's only been one occasion in the history of Beth Tikkun that we've told someone, "You need to stay away for a while. We'll keep in touch and let you know when you can come back." It's only happened one time in 11 years of Beth Tikkun. And Paul gives us very strict guidelines in 1 Corinthians about when it is necessary to take someone, say, "You need to be quarantined for a while. We love you, but you just need to be over here." And because some people have spiritual illnesses that are contagious, and we need to know what those are. And it's like this, you know, "I may love you, but if you have TB, I'm not letting you sneeze on me. You got to stay over there." And so we have to do that. We've had to do that one time. But other than that, if it doesn't fall within the guidelines that Paul gives us, you know, we learn to love and put up with one another and let the rough edges of one another kind of, God uses each of us to sand us down and to smooth us. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But it says here in chapter 6, it says, a complaint arose on the part, and this is a legitimate complaint now. These people weren't just whining. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, or you could say the Greek Jews, against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So you got two groups here. You've got the Jews born in Israel, who are Hebrew speakers, and being Israeli Jews, they are very familiar with the language and the customs and the way things are done there in Israel and here right in Jerusalem itself. But there were many Jews who were from the west of Israel and what they call the Hellenistic area. The Hellenistic means the Greek areas. And the Greek was their natural language. Now, they were Jews, and they would observe the Torah and live Jewish lives, but their ways are a bit different. And there was a language barrier. And so because they were different, they were being kind of ignored, looked at as second class. This is a very human tendency we have. We tend to look at different as inferior. We must never do that, because our God adopted us Gentiles into his family. And so who are we to look about and say, oh, you're too different, I don't think you belong here. And so there was a complaint. And it says in verse 2, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. The word disciple means student, the Talmudim, and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Now, that's kind of interesting. You know, you can be full of the Spirit and be a fool. It says here, full of the Spirit and wisdom. See, the Spirit is something God gives as a gift. Wisdom is something that comes over a long period of time and suffering and hard work. Wisdom is something that you spend your life invested in achieving and digging and searching for. Wisdom does not come naturally. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And so the only way to move from foolishness to wisdom is to grow up. So, full of spirit, of the Spirit and of wisdom, excuse me, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval in the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and we'll be encountering Philip later on in Acts, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Nicholas was a Gentile who had converted to Judaism, and then as a Jew had become a believer in Yeshua as the Messiah. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. You know, this is a precious passage to me because, you know, as Beth Tikkun has grown from just a home Bible study into what we have now, and who knows what's going to grow into, we went through a similar growing pain. Now, we didn't have people complain against other people because they're being neglected at Oneg or anything like that. But I remember so well, just here about a year or so ago, you know, we have a board of elders. There are 7 of us. I'm just one of the elders. And when Beth Tikkun first started, I remember so well in my living room, and when finally I became kind of pressured into saying, we need to become something a little more official just than a home Bible group, a Bible study group. And I've told you before, I was just dead against it. There's no way in this world God wanted me to ever be a pastor. I'm a shop teacher. What do I know about being a pastor? But we had a bunch of people in our living room, And I remember so well, they said, well, let's just at least pray about it. And I remember so well thinking, why pray about it when I know God's going to say no? And summer rolled around, and a lot of us are going to be traveling, so we decided to take a break for a couple of months in the summer. Just pray about it. So finally, I prayed, and I said, okay, Lord, if you open the doors for this to happen, I'll go through the door. But I'm keeping my hands in my pockets. I'm not knocking on any doors to make this happen. So if you open a door, I'll go through it. But the first door I come to and it doesn't open, then I know it's not your will. Well, guess what? All the doors open. And before we knew it, we were renting a small church building over in Springfield Township. And we started meeting on Shabbat mornings. And now, 10 or 11 years later, here we are. I still don't know what I'm doing, but here we are. And so the first thing I did, I said, well, I'm not going to do this unless I am under authority, because I don't trust me. I want authority over me to protect you from me, because I know my tendencies to goof up, to mess up, to say things, and I need men I can trust to bring me in line, protect you from me, and to protect me from myself, and just to give guidance and authority. And so we selected several men. Uncle Mike was one of our first ones, and I think the only one who's still on the board, because we, after a while, people say, I need to take a break. I think the only one who's original one still with us is Bill Torgler, and but these have been good men. So presently, we have 7 men on the board of elders. But about a year ago, as the congregation grew, it seemed like the needs of the congregation grew. The having to deal with financial things, meeting financial needs, people would come in. There are so many ministries that Beth Dacoon supports around the world. We have several missionaries here. We support them. We're very involved in Kenya and Uganda. And as you know, I've traveled twice to Kenya, once to Uganda, as we support support orphanages there, one that we built, actually. And it just things around the world that this little congregation is involved in. 80% of every dollar that comes into this place goes right back out. 80% flows right back out to meet people's needs in the community and also around the world. And, you know, this place is not a bucket, it's a pipe. And things flow in and flow back out, and it's just amazing. Most of you have no idea how much your generosity touches people around the world, and from Africa to China and Israel and so many places. So anyways, I mean, all these kinds of needs, and then just all the physical things. You know, we have a safety team out here. Some of you may notice the guys with the little earplugs. They're not listening to sports, okay? The little guys with the earplugs, this is part of our safety team. We have a group of men. They rotate, and they work one Shabbat out of the month, and they're back in the hall, sometimes seated in the back pew. And their job is just to make sure everything's safe in the parking lot. And if someone has a medical emergency, they will make sure that Doc Martin over here or Dr. Stern over here will be right there to help them. The teachers in the children's classes all have a walkie-talkie. And there's a need, an emergency, all they do is push a button. And one of the people from the safety team be right there to help out with whatever needs to be done, to come get a parent, to whatever. And so they're just, so you just know that things are being taken care of out there while we're in here. But there's a sense of frustration that started setting in about a year ago. And I felt like the group of elders was so involved in all these things that had to be done that sometimes the just getting to know the congregation, praying for people, visiting with people, sitting down with the people, just calling upon people, staying in touch with the congregation, I felt like that was slipping. It's that what they call the tyranny of the urgent, you know? These things that had to be done, had to be done. But the other things where my heart is seemed like they just kind of got squeezed in around the edges. And I started getting really frustrated. Lord, what do I do? How do we get these elders to start doing these other things? And then it's like, duh, it's right there in the scriptures. You need two groups. And the Lord directed me right back to a passage I knew so well, but like I said, I'm learning how this thing works. He directed me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, which describes two groups. And what we did is we established a second group of elders. And we call the one group the governing elders, because they oversee all the practical things of the congregation. And then the group we call the shepherding elders. They don't have anything to do with finances or the decision-making about how we run the place. They just call people, just pray for people. They faithfully are praying for every one of you on a regular basis. And so sometimes if somebody just gives you a call to check up on you and you think, who is this guy? Well, it's probably one of our shepherding elders doing their job. And as new people come and attach themselves to this place, we pass their names on to this group of men, and they'll begin to pray for you regularly and for your family. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, these two groups are described. And when I came across this passage, it's always been there in my Bible, I mentioned it to the governing elders, and immediately they all said, this is exactly what we need to do. We need a second board. We need a second group. And ever since then, it's like all of a sudden everything's like just peace in the valley once again. But let's read what these two groups are. The first group is in Greek referred to as the episcopos. That's where we get the word episcopal. And a lot of translations will translate this as bishop. That doesn't quite sound right for a Messianic congregation to have a board of bishops, does it? Which I'm not against the word, but I think if we call them bishops, they all need to wear the tall, pointy hats, you know? It just goes without saying. But this first group is what we would call the shepherding elders. And it says it is a trustworthy statement if a man aspires to the office of an overseer, a bishop, episcopos, shepherding elder. It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable. We're all working on that one. Hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, or pugnacious, which means violent or prone to sudden bursts of anger, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Now, that means the children who are still living in his household. You know, once your children grow up and leave your home, what they do is up to them. And because, you see, if you look at God's kids, a lot of them didn't turn out all that well, and he's a perfect father. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God, or the congregation of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Yeah, you can have a good reputation inside the assembly and a lousy one outside. And so we prayerfully thought of men, and I put some names in front of the governing elders, and they all got a thumbs up, and these men serve faithfully and well. Now, the next group is actually the group we kind of started with. You might call these the governing elders. Your translation probably says deacons, because this comes from the Greek word diakonos. In Hebrew, this would be a shamash, a servant. You know, when you light the menorah at Hanukkah, that one tall candle in the middle is called the shamash, because it is used to serve and to provide light for all the other candles. And in any synagogue, you'll find at least one person who's the shamash. He makes sure that the doors are opened and unlocked and everything's clean and right and the furnace is going or the air conditioning or whatever. And in this case, in Acts 6, these are the men who would make sure that the food was given out to the widows equally and fairly, and they oversaw the practical running of things. And it says, deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, Then let them serve as deacons, as they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now that verse is stuck in there, and the question is, does this refer to the wives of the deacons, or can you have female deacons? Well, the next verse says, deacons must be husbands of only one wife, which would be difficult for a woman to do. But even with that said, it's very possible that, yes, we might someday have women as deacons. I don't know. But I figure women can do everything men can do and usually do it better. I've always said that. And no applause is necessary there. That, I still have to live with my buddies, you know, and get along with them. But there, I think the spiritual work is a burden God has given men to do, so that little children growing up will not think that spiritual work is something for women. And I think it's something that God has simply given men to do, and men need to step up to their responsibilities, be the spiritual leaders of their home, be a protection to the ladies, and they need to work on setting the example. Okay? I just think it's a burden God has given men to do. And when we let the ladies start getting up front and doing the spiritual work up front, I think we expose them to danger. Danger which God does not want them exposed to. And I've seen too many times where when a woman is up front over a period of time, there is some type of a spiritual attack and there are problems that arise. And I think we as men need to protect the ladies from that. Not because they're less than us. It's because they're so very important. So we'll be up front and we'll take the beating. We'll take the attacks from the enemy. Because we're going to protect our ladies. And I think that's God's spirit for the leading of a community. But they must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their households, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Messiah Yeshua. I went through and analyzed these, and I listed all the things that Paul tells Timothy about the bishops, the elders, and then everything he says about the deacons. And you know, they're almost identical. They really are. He uses some different language, but basically the qualifications are almost the same. Just a few shadings of difference. The difference between what we call a governing elder and a shepherding elder are very minuscule. The qualifications are almost the same. It just seems that some men have a tendency to really address the practical. Other men are more interested in the spiritual, and together they work in a wonderful way. They're all spiritual men, and they're all given to prayer and to study. But their gifts, the outflow of this in one group tends to be one area, and the outflow in the other tends to be more in another area. But together, they make a wonderful menorah, a wonderful menorah. So, in other words, what I'm saying is that in any kind of an organization, even in a spiritual organization, the body of Messiah, you have to have that dirty word, bureaucracy. Now, maybe that's not the best word to use, organizational structure, whatever. We'll just use bureaucracy. I hate bureaucracy. But I think the reason it's so distasteful to me is because I most of the time see it abused. And I think the elders here know the proper application of bureaucracy. And I think this is the difference between the abuse of it and the proper use of it. Because you have any organization, whether it's a flock or a flock of people, you have to have some organizational structure. And I think this is the difference between good and bad. When there's good bureaucracy, it is there to serve the people and only to serve the people. Whereas bad bureaucracy, the people are there to serve the bureaucracy. You follow? One is very light and it undergirds the group to hold them up and to serve them. But it's too many times governmental, in fact, probably all the time, governmental bureaucracy simply is a grind and you are just caught up in the wheels of the machine. and you just have to fill the form, send the money, do this, do that, just to keep the government off of your back. As long as I'm drawing breath, that will never be Beth Tikkun. And so whenever we have to bring in a little bit of bureaucracy, we try to make it very light and very invisible, very much in the background. So you see the fruits of it, but you don't see the machinery of it. I never want you here serving bureaucracy, ever. I want you here serving the Lord and one another. And what little bureaucracy we use is there to help you do that and nothing more. So, you know, it's when you find a group of people and then you find any kind of a disagreement or whatever, there's always one party that really thinks they know so much more than the other party that they think they should be in control of the other party. And this is one way you can have unity. It can be all external, and it comes from totalitarianism. That's what it comes from. You see, totalitarianism makes everyone externally the same. And it's a miserable way to live because we are not the same. And if we are parts of a body, we all have different functions, we have different placement, we all have different duties, responsibilities, and needs. And we're to be a living body. We are not to be just parts of a machine all alike. And I've noticed something, that people who have a totalitarian mindset, and I've seen them in churches, and I've seen a lot of them in government, especially this one in our country, I always find people who have this kind of a totalitarian, I want to be in control and in charge, and I want to impress my will upon others, I find they are never happy people. They're always very bitter, miserable, unhappy, angry, frustrated individuals who want to get in that place. The people who are happy and secure and so on, they're happy and secure just to live life. They never feel like they need to rise up and take charge of other people's lives. It's the miserable ones who want to do that. And so I don't get on a political platform or anything. I'm not running for office. Don't be afraid. But we need to protect ourselves from that same thing inside the body of Messiah. We really do. And this is one of the reasons why I insist in being under the authority of elders, because I remember one time, I don't remember exactly what was over. I remember way in the early days of Beth Tikkun, we'd been around for maybe a year, year and a half. I kind of got a little of that spirit of totalitarianism, and I thought, I'm going to crack the whip over the sheep. And it didn't work. It just didn't work at all. You didn't let me get away with that, and I praise God you didn't. And so I've learned that God has impressed this upon me so much that my duties as a congregational leader here, as a shepherding elder, a teaching elder, are twofold. I feed the sheep. I protect the sheep. That's it. I'm not going to do one more thing than that. I'm not here to control the sheep. I'm not here to entertain the sheep. I'm not here to make the sheep perform for me. You're not my sheep. I'm just a substitute shepherd. I'm under a head shepherd. You're his flock. So he's given me instructions to shepherd his sheep, and you do that by feeding them. So I try to give you good food each week. I try to give you a wide diet, so hopefully you'll find something in all the words I say that nourishes you somewhat, and then to protect you. You know, we as the Board of Elders, both boards, we kind of, you know, you ever pass by a group of Canadian geese? It's not a herd. What do you call them, a flock of Canadian geese? They're all out there, and they're all down there pecking away and eating, but there's always one goose. He's up like this. He's head and shoulders just looking out. Why? He's the lookout. He's protecting the flock. He's just watching for danger. And that's kind of me, okay? That's kind of the elders here. We're just watching for dangers. And sometimes those dangers come from outside, like they did in Acts, when the Sanhedrin, when they flogged the apostles. And then in the next chapter, where they come and actually kill Stephen. Sometimes a problem arises from within, like with Ananias and Sapphira, or like this complaint. And so we try to keep an eye on what's coming in from the outside and what the enemy would try to do from the inside. And you know, we've gotten better. Our track record's getting better and better at catching problems before you may even notice them. And I just praise God for the healthy congregation we have here. I think one of the reasons this congregation is healthy is because we don't try to control you. We don't try to make you do things for us. We just want to feed you and protect you. And then you live your life before the Lord, before one another with a clear conscience. We want you to be free. And I think if this congregation is healthy, it's because of all the things we don't do, rather than because of all the things we do. So anyways, it's just a little, I guess it's a little family talk, huh? And well, let's move on. Acts 6, we'll go to verse 7 now. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples, the students, continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now remember, what sect or what party did this priest belong to? The Sanhedrin. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in any of the scriptures beyond Deuteronomy. They believed only in the Torah and nothing more. They did not believe in a resurrection, kind of an afterlife. And yet they are having their minds changed and they're coming to Yeshua and recognizing that he is the Messiah. That's an amazing thing to think about. Did I say, what did I say? Pharisee?
Sanhedrin.
Sanhedrin. Thank you very much. See, this is what I need. Thank you, Tim. I know, it's Tom.
Sanhedrin,
yeah. I knew it began with an S. The Sadducees, thank you very much. The priests were mostly of the Sadducean party and did not believe in a resurrection. Yet here, they're coming to believe in the resurrected one, which is, can't argue that anyway. They'd seen him die, and now he's been resurrected, and they see the power now that's gone on to his followers. And verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, the synagogue of the freedmen, these are Italian Jews who had been slaves. There's a long history about this, but they had been slaves. And because of this or that and the other, they had been set free of slavery and were now full citizens, full Roman citizens. And many of them had now moved back to Jerusalem, to Israel, and specifically to Jerusalem. And it says that in verse 9, but some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit. There are those two words again, wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, now get this, they secretly induced men to say, these are false witnesses. They raise up false witnesses. And these false witnesses said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council, which would be the Sanhedrin. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the Torah. Now, understand what's being said here. False witnesses said that Stephen was speaking incessantly against the holy place and the Torah. Was Stephen speaking against the holy place and the Torah? No. But people today who say that Yeshua spoke against the holy place in the Torah, or that Paul spoke against the holy place in the Torah, we call them seminary students today. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Yeshua will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. This is what false witnesses teach. Now, the difference between the false witnesses coming out of seminary I did not do that. I know I did not do that on purpose. Oh. But though there, I have to agree, there's a lot of truth in it. But there's a difference between modern seminary students and these men, though. These men here in Acts 6 were doing it with malice and hatred of the believers in Yeshua. And they were doing it against Yeshua. Whereas I believe people in pulpits today who speak against the Torah and teach us that Paul and Yeshua spoke against the Torah, against the customs of Moses, against the temple, they're doing it merely in ignorance. So there is a difference. They're simply teaching what they have inherited over centuries of false teaching. And these are good men doing this. And I confess that for many years I was one of them. I loved God. I loved His Son. I loved the Word. And I taught that God and Yeshua and Paul taught against the temple and against Moses, against the Torah. I believe that, because I believe that was the truth. There was no malice involved. It was just pure ignorance. I was teaching what I'd been taught. But we live in a day when God is not allowing that to be blessed anymore. We are very close to the time of Messiah's return. And He is returning the hearts of the fathers, the Avot, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the children, and return the hearts of the children back to the fathers. You know, Revelation does not say that when the Messiah comes, we will sing the song of the Lamb. It says we will sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And the blindness has been removed from many believers today as to the identity of the Torah and how very vital and important it is for our growth. He's also removing blindness from so many Jewish people as to who the identity of the Messiah is. And they're coming to faith in Messiah in numbers like we've never seen since these early days in Acts. God's removing blindness. Why? Well, what's happening? It's because we've all been in darkness to a great degree, and the Sun of Righteousness is rising. The lights are starting to come up over the horizon, and we're starting to see the Word of God with clarity that we didn't have before. Jews are beginning to see Messiah with clarity that they didn't have before. And this is a sign of these last days. This is what God's Spirit is moving us to do. Now, I know that there's a knee-jerk reaction about me, a believer, following the Torah. All those rules, it's so dull and boring. You know, I was thinking about that this week. And I started thinking, you know, if you go into any bookstore, whether it's a secular bookstore or a Christian bookstore, you go to the self-help section or whatever, and you'll find the shelves loaded with books. And books with a number in the title. Books like 7 Steps to a Better Marriage, 10 Steps to Financial Security, 8 Steps to Losing Weight and Keeping It Off. Steps, right? But you don't see those books as much anymore. They change steps to keys. They figured steps, too much work. We'll change it to keys. Keys are small, easy, and they unlock all these things. So now it's 9 keys to a secure retirement, or 4 keys to raising your teen. Or maybe it's 4,000 keys to raising your teenagers. And then the newest flock of books, they don't use keys, they use secrets. Secrets, right? In fact, there's one book out there called The Secret. It's only one. And, 8 secrets to better love life or whatever. 10 beauty secrets, which cracks me up. Like, can you imagine some ugly person saying, the beautiful people have been keeping it all secret, how they're beautiful. And... But, I mean, there is one out there, beauty, somehow, whatever, a number of beauty secrets. But there's something every one of these books have in common. Not that I've read any books on beauty secrets, Some of us don't need to. But because it's a lost cause, I mean. That's why. But there's something every single one of these books have in common. Because when you read the steps or the keys or the secrets, you know what every step and key and secret is? A commandment, a rule. Right? Every step, key, and secret in all of these books is do this or never do that. And if you do these things and you never do these things, you'll have financial security. You'll lose weight and keep it off. You'll be beautiful. You'll be successful. You'll be the best office manager or whatever it is. Right? And people buy these books by the wheelbarrow load, and they're buying books of rules and loving it. And what's interesting, a lot of these books really work very well. Except the beauty secrets. I'd forget that one. Run that one. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if our Creator, who made us and designed us and brought us into existence, wouldn't it be wonderful if He gave us a book full of steps or keys or secrets or rules that if we follow these rules, we will be successful and blessed and happy and maybe even beautiful for that matter. Wouldn't that be? Wait a minute. Joshua, didn't God tell Joshua, this book of the Torah shall not depart out of your mouth? In other words, it's always in your mouth. You're always talking about it. Shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate therein day and night to observe everything that's written in it. And then what? You will be prosperous and you will have good success. No wonder the enemy wants us believers in Messiah to ignore the rule book. Because it's the best thing going for us. It is our manual, our handbook for discipleship and our walk with Yeshua. I want you to think about that. You know, when you read David and Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, he writes this psalm in praise of God's Torah, talk about how much he loves his commandments. He loves his laws, loves his statutes. They're precious to him. He treasures every one. Why? Because he realizes that every one is a key to bringing blessing and success in his life, in his walk with his fellow man, in his walk with God, and avoiding the minefield of this world, avoiding the pitfalls of this world, and bringing him to the goal. You know, if Yeshua ever spoke against the Torah, he would not be the Messiah. And if Paul ever spoke against the Torah, we need to rip him out of our Bibles because he's a false prophet and we should not listen to him. But I don't rip him out. What I do is I go back and read him with new eyes and realizing he never spoke against God's word because the Torah is God's word. Now, I have one overhead to show you. It's a quote I love from Daniel Lancaster. It says, the study of the commandments is the study of God. As soon as we begin to discard commandments, we have begun editing God. Why are the commandments there? Because they are an expression of God's ways, of God's character, of God's heart, of God's mind. And as we obey these commandments out of love, his ways, his character, his love, his mind becomes more our character, our ways, and our mind. And then the word became flesh all among us. Yeshua said, don't even think that I came to do away with the Torah. And why do you have to even say that at all? Because the way he lived it out looks so different from what people imagined the Torah looked like or what they had seen it modeled as in that generation. He says, listen, let's understand something. The way I'm living may look very different from the legalism of the Torah teachers of the day when he first came. But I want you to understand something. I'm not doing with the Torah. I am filling it out. I'm showing you what it really looks like. This is what it really looks like. And it's wonderful. You follow? He said, don't even think. And yet we teach that Yeshua came to start a new religion based not on the Torah, but on the apostolic writings. And yet you read the New Testament, and what does it quote all the time to prove what it wants to teach? It quotes the Torah. It always points back to the Torah. It always does. You see, the reason I'm always harping on the Torah is because this is the only way you will live out what you might want to call the Christian life, the redeemed life, the saved life, the New Testament life. The only way you can ever live it out fully is if you embrace its foundation and its manual for discipleship, which is the Torah. And we've all seen earnest, zealous, good-hearted, well-meaning believers try to live out the redeemed life and just make a total hash of it. I'm one. And my heart's cry was, God, how do I live out this life? This group shows it this way, that group that way, this group this way. They're all different. They're pulling and fighting. What's it supposed to look like? And then a trip to Israel, just like, boom, the lights went on. The Torah. It was always there right under my nose. And to think, I look back and I think, oh my goodness, how insane was it to try to get people to follow the God of the Bible yet ignore his scriptures? What religion in the world teaches its people that violating its holy scriptures is good, but to obey them is bad? That, folks, is insanity. Absolute insanity. Oh, but God changed his mind. Oh, did he? Well, then he's not God. In fact, the Bible tells me, same yesterday, today, forever, he never changes. Well, that was for the Jews. Oh, but I'm grafted in to Israel. And also, why is it that later in Acts 15, all these Gentiles are coming to faith in the Messiah? They have this big, big meeting in Jerusalem. What do we do with all these Gentiles coming to faith? And they finally say, well, there's four necessary things they have to do. We'll be getting into this in weeks to come. One is to avoid fornication. Well, that makes sense. Let's put the fornication aside. Doesn't fit for believers. And then they give them the three dietary laws. They take all the dietary laws of the Torah, sum them up into three rules. Dietary laws. And they say, now if they do this, they can go to the synagogue on the Sabbath and learn the Torah. It doesn't sound like it's just for the Jews. Well, the Torah is old. God's come up with a better way of doing things. Really? As I read through the Torah, it tells me it's an eternal covenant. In fact, let's finish up this morning with Psalm 19. Psalm 19, I'm so glad Ben used this during the prayer service this morning. Psalm 19, verse 7. For the Torah of the Lord is perfect. All right? If it's perfect, that means if you add to it or take away from it, it's not perfect anymore. So it's good to leave it the way it is. This is the problem with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees took away and the Pharisees added on. And it's perfect the way it stands. And it restores the soul. Do you, as a believer, and maybe you've been a believer for years, do you feel like your soul truly needs restored? Like somehow it's just deflated, beat up, weak? Maybe you should try reading the Torah for a change and obeying it, and you'll find a restorative for your soul. The testimony of Adonai is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Adonai are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Adonai is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Adonai is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Adonai are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Yeshua, I'm sure, was thinking of Psalm 19 when he says, whoever keeps these commandments and teaches others to do so, they will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Because what are you doing? You're teaching God's ways, God's mind, God's heart, God's wisdom. How in the world can we live God's ways by teaching people to disobey them? That's irrational. God's calling us back to truth, to his foundation. I encourage you to explore the Torah and find out what a yoke it is. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. It's not difficult. And John himself says that God's commandments are not burdensome. Our ways are burdensome. You know, I finally got fed up with doing things my way. I like God's way so much better than mine. So I encourage you, if you haven't yet, study the Torah, build it into your life, and you'll find a restorative to your soul like you've never known existed. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. And we thank you for the foundation of the Bible. The only books that when they were written down, the author knew he was writing the Bible. The five books of Moses, the foundation for everything. And I pray that as Yeshua's brother James taught us and instructed us, that we would be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. And then he goes on to say that whoever continues in the liberating Torah will be blessed in what he does. So, Father, we thank you. We don't have to go to a bookstore to buy a book that gives us a list of rules that some man came up with. Father, you gave us the book that will enlighten our eyes and will be as sweet as honey to us. It will restore our soul, and in which there is great reward. Father, we pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, Father, help us to start doing your will on earth as it is in heaven. For your Torah came from heaven. And when we obey it, we will be doing on earth the things the way they're done in heaven. And we will show that we ourselves are citizens of the kingdom to come. Let us not be afraid of being out of step with the world. Let us never fear the world, for Lord, you've overcome the world. But Father, may our fear belong only to you, that we would miss out on doing something you've given us to do. But Lord, I pray that we'd be found faithful and obedient. And we'll hear you say to us someday, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. How can we be your servants if we disobey your rules and replace them with our own? So, Father, make us the people you want us to be. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for all of it in the precious name of Yeshua, our Savior, the living Torah, who came to show how it is lived out. Lord, may we model it after him. And what a joy that will be. And we'll give you the praise for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.